So once again, we'll look at his view of Jesus. We've been asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? And tonight the answer is he's the anointed Son of God. So we go back to Mark 14 and read 1 through 26. Please follow along as I read this scripture, the very words of God. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And see, notice this line. They rebuked her harshly. They rebuked her. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, this is the word of the Lord. As I've mentioned, this evening we remember Jesus' death by remembering the Lord's Supper, the very first Lord's Supper. But we backed up a little bit. We backed up to a less famous scene. Well, maybe it's pretty famous, but we hardly know anything about Simon the leper. Only John says, we also know very little about the woman. Only John says that it was Mary of Bethany in John 12:3. It is only a guess because we don't really know, but it's a guess that maybe Simon was her father. Possibly he was healed by Jesus. He's known as Simon the leper, but this scene doesn't suggest that he has leprosy. He's just Simon the leper. And that indirectly suggests Jesus might have healed him. The gift she gave was enormous value. And we're told, we just read together, the reactions by the disciples and Jesus. The disciples were indignant. And that's not just disciples. We're not sure who all was in that room at Simon's house. But they were indignant at the wastefulness of this expensive anointing. Now notice the text doesn't say it's anointing, but we will notice that the heading there says it, that he was anointed, and Jesus pretty directly affirms that. This thing she has done for me, she's done a beautiful thing for me. And we'll talk about that more in a bit. But imagine the value of your entire yearly household income. Now, for some, that's maybe more than others. But to every one of us, it's a lot to us. Your whole annual income poured out in very expensive perfume, poured out on the rabbi's head. Those present rebuked her harshly, as I emphasized during the reading. If the perfume were sold, it could have been used powerfully to feed the poor and clothe them, which was, of course, perfectly true. Jesus fully recognized the claims of the poor. In fact, he said, the poor are going to be with you all the time. You can feed them and clothe them whenever you want. But you won't have me around forever. He didn't say that way, because we know he meant in the flesh. We knew what was going to happen very soon, the next couple of days. We know from our look recently at the triumphal entry that Israel proclaimed him the king that he truly was. Jesus is a king. That was a powerful point of the triumphal entry. Every king in Judah was anointed before his coronation. Everybody in Israel knew that. And Jesus indicated that this was his anointing, not by a prophet, but by a woman. He also pretty directly indicated that it was a ritual preparation of his body for burial. If you ever hear somebody saying, well, Jesus never told anybody he was going to die, open up the Bible. You can show him lots of places where he said it, and here is one of them. But like blind Bartimaeus, here we find a believer, this woman, not named by Mark, who knew the truth about Jesus. She just didn't decide one day to take a year's worth of perfume, the value of a year's worth of her salary, and decide just to pour it on somebody for no reason. She knew Jesus. She knew who he was, she knew what he was going to do, and she knew that her king should be anointed. She knew that he must die. So she knew the connection between anointing and preparation for burial. I submit to you, that is why Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, her loving sacrifice will be remembered in memory of her. Don't miss this one. We also need to remember she believed and believed in Jesus. She knew who he was. Early the next day, it seems, Jesus sent two disciples ahead into the city to prepare for the Passover evening meal. This, by Jewish law, had to be eaten within the city limits. So renting a room in that particular weekend in Jerusalem was a very prosperous business. Anybody who had spare rooms would rent them to travelers and visitors who were there for the Passover meal. Because it had to be eaten in the city limits of Jerusalem, it could not be eaten at Bethany, where he was staying. And Jesus probably had arranged with a friend or follower to lend the room that would be needed. Maybe it was a miracle. We don't know that it was or that it wasn't. It may have been just planned ahead. And Mark seems to say, and here's a little mystery we're going to try to uncover this evening. Mark seems to say this meal was the Passover meal, while John, in his gospel, seems to say the actual Passover was on the next day, and that therefore Jesus died when the Passover lambs were being killed. Now, this is a typical mystery in the scriptures, one that Bible scholars write pages and pages in their commentaries about, and is relatively easy to explain. Mark, because of his background, because of his audience, he was using what we're going to call the Roman reckoning of days. Roman, in that sense, we're Romans. We really measure a day from early morning to late night. That's our day. And that's what Mark was doing as well. Whereas John was a true Hebrew person, and Hebrew people measured from evening, from dusk, to the next dusk. So we're really talking about the same day, but they're using different descriptions, different ways to identify the day. This was the evening, the Thursday evening, but it was the start of the Friday on which Jesus would die. Jesus held the first Lord's Supper to remember his death. The description in Mark's gospel is very simple of this meal. Mark's readers would not be familiar with, nor would they be interested in, the Jewish customs of that meal. I know some modern believers, and we may try this sometime too, they do a Seder meal. They go through all the details of the Jewish feast, and there's different breads and different meats and different drinks and different prayers with the different things. And that's all good, and that's all interesting. But Mark doesn't really care. Maybe he cares, but he doesn't really need to include that in his gospel. That's not his point, as we shall soon see. As usual, the head of the household would give thanks to God for the food, especially including the bread, just as we often do before a meal today. Then he would break the loaf and give the pieces to the others to share. This was exactly what he had done, though. Just think about this. Jesus did exactly the same thing when he fed 4,000 on a hillside and when he fed 5,000 on a hillside. So anybody who had been there is going, oh, look, what does this remind you of? Jesus feeding the people. Most, if not all, would also remember that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. But here he makes that very clear. What was new was that Jesus told them, as he gave it, that this bread stood for and represented his body, so soon to be given and broken on the cross for them. He didn't say it that way. He didn't say, tomorrow afternoon, I'll be dead. I mean, he didn't lay it out like that. But he made it pretty clear. Also, I may have shared before briefly, in Aramaic, Jesus' own language, there is no word for is. What Jesus would have said is, this my body. He couldn't say in Aramaic, this is my body. And I only mention it because you all know that since the first Lord's Supper, there have been disagreements about the Lord's Supper and about what it means. And if the bread actually becomes his body, and oh, we've got fancy names and lots of commentaries written about this. And I simply want to point out, in the original context, no one would make anything other than a literal interpretation. No one would say, oh, he's going to give us his body. He's taken part of his body to give to us. Ridiculous. No one thought that, and we shouldn't either. We may not make literal interpretation of those words, that it is his body, for both reasons I've said. The Lord's Supper is a mystery, but it's not magic. Jesus likely also meant that just as our bodily life depends on bread or rice, so our spiritual life must be nourished by complete dependence on him in faith. As bread was a very common food, wine, usually diluted with water, more like a wine drink, was a common drink, and life depended on both of these. At all Jewish meals, God was thanked for the fruit of the vine. But what was new was that Jesus told his disciples that this drink in the cup stood for his blood. And he specified that it stood for his blood that would seal a covenant. He said this covenant, his blood would be poured out for many. So again, symbolic language. He didn't open a vein and put blood. No one would have thought that. That didn't happen. Jesus was making clear, strong symbols for his followers to use to remember him. Jesus was referring to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31, by which our whole natures will be changed. God's law will be written on our hearts in this new covenant. When Jesus said that his blood would be poured out for many, he was going even further, for this was a reference to God's suffering servant of Isaiah 53, verse 12, who was to carry or bear the sins of many. The language would have reminded every Hebrew person of that Old Testament text. We can see quite easily the death of Jesus was to be a ransom price, a covenant sacrifice, and a sin offering. All three are significant whenever we come to the Lord's table. But if the drink is a picture of suffering, it is also a picture of joy. This supper before the crucifixion is a picture of the messianic banquet in heaven we will all share when Christ comes in glory. So our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, like all kings in Judah, held his royal banquet. He infused new meanings into it beyond those that had existed for centuries. Jesus specifically told us to do this regularly to remember him and what he would soon do until he comes again. So we will celebrate this his perfect obedience to the Father's will, just as he told us to, in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what Jesus did, everything that Jesus did. And Lord, we thank you that you have called on us to do this routinely and often, to remember you, to remember what you did, to remember what you told us. Lord, we pray that you will guide us as we celebrate this sacrificial feast, this symbolic feast, showing us that you provide all our needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Francis will come and lead us in singing. You'll want to have number 463 out. Because as our little bulletin sheet says, we're going to sing verse 1 as the elders come forward. And then we're going to sing verses 2 and 3 while the bread is shared. And then verses 4 and 5 as the drink is shared. I also will warn you in advance that, as I mentioned, we're not going to have a form read or anything. This message, this meditation, is our reminder of what communion is about. And I'm simply going to use the words from Mark 14 as our Lord's Supper celebration. I'm going to look at each of these words briefly, knowing full well we could spend an entire sermon on each of the words. Maybe someday we will, as God allows. The first word we find in Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." From a human point of view, it is totally unfair that Jesus was hanging on that cross to die. He was the only person who ever lived who had never done anything wrong, never sinned, nothing. It would be completely logical to expect an innocent victim being tortured and put to death to speak out about that innocence or a vindication. "Don't do it," an innocent person might say, relatively innocent. "I'm innocent." But Jesus' first words from the cross are a prayer for his torturers and his executioners. He prayed for them, and interestingly, he also prays for us. Forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Amazing. We do not understand the significance and dimensions of our own wrongdoing. It is bigger and deeper and more powerful and more terrible than we think. All that we do, good or bad, has great consequence to God. It matters. We don't really get the depth of evil at work in the world or in us. Ignorance doesn't excuse us, but Jesus sympathizes with us. God hears and answers that prayer of his beloved Son. Even more, when we pray for forgiveness, our prayer is sure to be heard and answered because we are praying along with Jesus. Our prayer can be wrapped up in and along with his. We must strive to have a forgiving spirit and ask God to forgive all of us that don't know how bad are the sins in our lives. We don't get what we're doing. The second word, Luke 23:43. He said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You've read other stories than more than one version of this. We know that of the two thieves executed on each side of Jesus, one was vicious and angry and mean, but the other knew Jesus was innocent. And he asked him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wasn't asking a lot. He didn't ask to go along into the kingdom. He asked for him to remember. The reply, of course, was substantial. It was an elementary and yet sincere expression of faith in Jesus. He wasn't a scholar. He hadn't studied the Old Testament all that much, as far as we know. He didn't know Jesus. We don't even know if he ever heard his sermons. But he just said, Jesus, remember me when you go into paradise. He knew he was going to paradise, and he knew Jesus could, if he would, remember him. And it wasn't if, but when you come into your kingdom. What was he asking? For salvation and eternal life? To be remembered by Jesus and never be forgotten, ever? Jesus remembers everyone he was sent to save. No matter what they've done, where they've been, how they've acted, when they believe in him, he remembers them. You are in his thoughts, in his hands for all times. Along with that thief on the next cross, you are remembered, you are saved. What and whoever else we find in paradise the moment we die, we most certainly will find Jesus, and he will remember us. Death does not separate us from him. In it, we go to him forever. The third word, John 19:26-27 says, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. As he is dying, and what the video does, even if it's a bit stark and drastic, is it does show us a bit about the horrible pain that he would have been in. And while he is experiencing horrible pain, while he is dying most painfully, as I've shared with you before, the Romans had perfected the art of killing somebody and making it last a long time, making it hurt a lot until you finally died. And while he was experiencing that painful death, Jesus isn't concerned about himself and he isn't complaining about his pain. He's concerned for others. In this case, his own mother. As a faithful son, he makes arrangements for her well-being when he is gone, soon. But he's also creating a new covenant community, a new covenant relationship. Every one of us who believe in Jesus can say with boldness, I'm part of the family of God. That's part of what Jesus was saying to his mom. The family of God goes beyond blood and friendship ties. He's laying the foundation for the universal church. Everyone from all times and places who belong to him. That's what he was building with those words on the cross. The clue here is addressing her as woman. A bit of distancing is going on here in a way. Probably as painful for Mary to see her firstborn son being tortured in a way as it is for him. Not the same, but it would have hurt her a lot. Everything she saw him go through would have hurt her deeply. At his very first miracle, he had said to her about the wine shortage, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Then he called her woman too. "My time has not yet come." That seems a bit strange. But the important thing we need to see in that story, and as it's connecting to this story of the cross, is at that time, Mary gave the most powerful one-sentence sermon in history. The most powerful sermon anyone can ever hear and obey. You ready? This is the third sermon for the night. Tied into this one. Do whatever Jesus tells you. That's what his mom said. Do whatever Jesus tells you. There is no better or stronger key to a fulfilled life than to do what Jesus tells you to do. That is the foundation for his kingdom. That is the foundation for his family. That's the foundation for his church, for his own loved people. Jesus was taking the place of his mother and brothers and disciples and everyone who had and would ever believe in him. He was paying for every sin on the cross by dying on that cross. And he established that new kind of community, the new kind of family that would last forever. Because of his death, because of the death he was experiencing and the pain he was experiencing at the moment. The fourth word, Matthew 27:46. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was from noon till 3 p.m. as we measure time. They didn't have our clocks and things. Normally the brightest sunshine of the day, the kind that got me sunburned while we were working out there on the TWR antenna, the hot part of the day. Most people stayed in then and sometimes now. I should have worn sunscreen. From noon to 3 p.m., the sun refused to shine anywhere near Jerusalem. Of the many ways to think about that deep darkness, one is that when God is absent, the lights go out. We're not precisely sure when or for how long Jesus was in hell. The scripture doesn't make that crystal clear. But we do know that to be apart from God is hell. Jesus was working there in the darkness, amidst hammer and nails, bone and flesh, blood and sweat and tears, with intense effort and agonizing pain just to breathe his last breaths on the cross. We cannot comprehend the terribly high price Jesus paid, his own blood, for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of the world. "My God," he cried. Didn't say Father. If you look back at most of his prayers, he says Father. Now he says, "My God." This is a little more distance than Father between the Son of God and God himself. Jesus was aware of that gap between them as he carried our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." And he cries, "My God." Frederick Dale Bruner, the commentator, says of this, "Faith at its deepest level may be believing in God, but still crying out to him when we don't feel his presence." One more thing. This cry is a direct quote from Psalm 22. Was Jesus thinking about his Sunday school lessons while dying on the cross? Possibly. But remember that most of the Jews there knew the Psalms by heart. And a common practice was to say the first line of a psalm to get the hearers to recite in their minds and bring to mind the whole psalm. Jesus wanted the people there to think about or look back at Psalm 22 and realize that his sacrificial death and his eventual victory was told throughout the Old Testament, summarized in Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22 when you get home. It describes the crucifixion. The fifth word is in John 19:28. Really the simplest, I am thirsty. Especially at the cross, we may not forget that Jesus is fully human along with fully divine. He's not 50-50. He's fully human and fully divine. When we're outside, when we're out in the sun, working or even relaxing, we need to stay hydrated. We get thirsty. A list of actual causes of death from being crucified includes dehydration. Many believe that this actual human thirst and spiritual thirsting for God is meant here. It may be referenced to Psalm 42, and so may be another mini sermon on that psalm, letting us know that even more important than life or death is thirsting for God. Jesus took our place, our punishment and pain. The living water thirsts in our place. Because of Jesus' thirst on the cross, the healing streams begin to flow, and we may drink deeply from it forever. The sixth word is in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Many of us learned a prayer as children that we would pray every night. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Now I suppose an unintended consequence of that prayer is teaching children that they just might die in their sleep any given night. In fact, the prayer has come under some criticism in recent years because of that. But that's not what it means. That part of the child's prayer sort of sounds like Jesus' prayer. It's the prayer of a child to a parent. The Son of God completely committing himself to his dad, the holy, powerful creator of the universe. This too was a learned prayer, quoted from Psalm 31, verse 5, personalized to his Father, the Lord, the God of truth. The Bible teaches us how to pray as Jesus learned to pray. And if we know that should we die before we wake, we'll be with God. And we should notice it is about dying. We don't need to fear that we might die any given night in our sleep. But every child should learn, as every adult should learn, that if I die, I'll be with God. Jesus' prayer was a prayer of deep trust, of seeking and finding a refuge in God. God will always love us and accept us as his children because of his Son and what he did that Friday so long ago. Always. The seventh word, and we find in John 19:30. It is finished. In John 4:34, Jesus had said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's a direct quote. Now at the cross, that work has been completed. It's finished. God made a way to save the rebels. He made a way to save his children from the consequences of their sin without compromising his holiness and justice and truth. It's finished. The work is complete. No one can add to it. No one should try. We just lift up the cup of salvation and bless the name of the Lord for what he has done. God's glory shines through Jesus here, now, in full strength, shining brightly even into the darkest places of our lives and of our world today. When we understand the words of Jesus as he willingly gave his life for us, I pray we will give ourselves to him every day of our lives, out of gratitude for that indescribable gift. Because of his sacrifice, we can and should give ourselves as living sacrifices to him in his kingdom. We should, as his mom said, do what he says. That was the last thing Jesus said on the cross. Look at the whole verse. If you look at the whole verse and how gently and with great respect John tells us what Jesus said and did. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died. But unlike many who died, and I have been at the bedside of someone who died more than once, when someone dies, there is a peacefulness that is hard to describe. But unlike most who die, he gave up his spirit. Most believers I've seen die seem to be at peace. I have had actually morticians tell me that unbelievers who die, their bodies are difficult to deal with. They don't have a peace. But believers really, in a sense, relax and go to sleep. Some do that when they die. They give up their spirit. But only those who know the one who did it for them on the cross. I believe Jesus said it this way because he knew he would be raised from the dead. Remember, he's quoting Psalms while he's in pain and agonizing pain and dying. He knows the scripture. He knew he would rise. He told his followers he would rise from the dead. But just imagine, still, it's got to be scary when you're literally actually dying. I have had the most intense conversations as a pastor of any I've ever had with people who knew they would be dying soon. Everything gets clear. Everything gets sharp. Everything is important. But Jesus knew he would be raised from the dead. And we should notice he never took it back. Giving up our spirit to God is something we can and should do each day as we worship and serve him. Let him do with it what he wants. Give it to him. He'll take care of it. Some thought that was the end of Jesus and all that he did and said. I've shared with you before, but I actually have it on my YouTube favorites list now because I like the song so much. There's a song that says, "The end of the beginning." That insightful song says, that looked like the end, but it was just the end of the beginning. I encourage you to come back here on Sunday morning. I can't surprise you with what happened Sunday morning. Most all of us know. But we should take some time to think about what happened Friday night. Think about these seven words of our Lord while he was thinking of his mom and his followers and us as he was dying so gracefully for us so that we can be with Jesus forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and this evening we especially thank you for those words Jesus spoke on the cross. The ever faithful son, the ever faithful pastor, quoting the scriptures while he was being tortured to death, giving great insight, forgiving and loving, being fully human as he was thirsty, being fully divine as he was soon to be raised again from the dead. Lord, thank you for everything Jesus has done for us. And help us to be revived and refreshed and strengthened to give our lives, give our spirits to you because of all he's done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.